For our lesson of the day, we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I will begin reading in verse 35. Hear again God's word. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for the glorious destiny you have promised us as your people, that even as we bear in this life the image of the first Adam, that there is a coming resurrection, and we shall be fully conformed to the image of the last Adam, even in our resurrection bodies. Father, we thank you for this glorious promise, and we pray today that you would take this truth and that you would weave it more deeply into our hearts and into our minds, that we might live according to it. Father, we thank you for this hope, the hope of the gospel, the hope of victory over death, the hope of a full and free redemption in Christ Jesus, in whose name we approach you, in whose name we pray. Amen. What happens when a Christian dies? And we typically say a Christian goes to heaven. But what does that mean? What are we really saying? What do we expect to happen on the other side of death? What is our expectation for the afterlife? Well, if we are thinking biblically, and of course the only place we can get answers to these kinds of questions is if God gives us answers, if he reveals answers to us. So if we're thinking biblically about these kinds of questions, then we'll have a twofold expectation for the future, for life after death. It is true to say that when the Christian dies, when the Christian's body dies, when his body is buried, his soul goes to heaven. And this present heaven is a place of joy and glory. And we see little glimpses of that, little traces of that throughout the Scripture. So Paul refers to this in Philippians chapter 1 when he says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live, I'm going to keep on living for Christ and preaching Christ. My whole life is given to him. But to die is gain. To die would be even better. In fact, he says, I have a desire to depart this life and be with Christ, which he sees as far better than life in this world. So Paul's expectation is that at the very moment a believer dies, his soul goes to be with the Lord. It goes to be with Christ in glory. At death, the Christian is immediately promoted into the very heavenly presence of God. It's a place Jesus referred to as paradise. You may remember that conversation he has as he is hanging on the cross dying. And there's one thief who joins in with the mockers, mocking him. And there's another thief. This other thief, he repents. And he actually confesses Jesus. And it's interesting what Jesus says to him. He says to that thief, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Paradise is a word that describes a kind of new Eden. Again, it's a place of glory and joy. That's where we go. That's where our soul goes when we die. But while the saints in heaven are joyous, while the saints in heaven are triumphant, the saints in heaven are also expectant. And this is what we need to see. They are still looking for something more still to come. And that something more is what Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians 15. That something more is the resurrection of the body and indeed the renewal of the whole creation. Because there is this further expectation that goes beyond simply going to heaven when you die, theologians have actually come to talk about heaven, the present heaven, as the intermediate state. Now, of course, nobody at a funeral wants to get up and say, "Grandma has gone on to the intermediate state." That just doesn't sound right. It's not that comforting. So we continue to talk about our souls going to heaven when we die. And that's fine. But you need to know the theologians, even if their language, you know, is not all that beautiful, the theologians have a really good point here. Because when we talk about going to heaven when we die, there really is something intermediate about that heaven, something temporary, something transitional. In fact, you can even think of it this way. Heaven is a kind of stopping point on our way to the new creation and the resurrection of the body. It's like if you're going to Hawaii, you know, think of that as, you know, bliss. You know, that's as good as it gets, right? Hawaii. And you had a layover in L.A., that's kind of what heaven is. Maybe it's a bad analogy, but the point I'm trying to make is heaven is a resting place on the way to someplace better. It's not our final destination. Our final destination is the new heavens and the new earth. The heaven your soul goes to when you die is not the final heaven, and it's not your final resting place, your final destination. You're just passing through. You may not have thought about heaven that way, but that's what Scripture gives to us. It is your resting place until the last day when our bodies are raised and the creation is renewed. You know, there's that old folk song that goes, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." That song is helpful because it's so perfectly wrong. It's just completely backwards. It's the inverse of the truth. See, actually, this world transformed and glorified is your home. You're not just passing through this world on the place to somewhere else. This world actually is your eternal home. You pass on your way through heaven, on your way to that final, glorious new creation. The souls in heaven, the souls of the saints in heaven right now, yes, they are enjoying bliss. But those souls in heaven are also longing to be reunited with their bodies in a renewed physical creation, a new world. In fact, we even get this from Jesus himself. Jesus also wants to return to earth. Jesus already has his resurrection body. He's the first fruits, as we talked about earlier in this passage. But Jesus himself wants to return to earth. That's why we talk about a second coming or a final coming of Jesus to this earth, into our world. And when Jesus returns at the last day, what will happen? He will make all things new. He will make this whole world new. And he will give to his people new bodies, resurrection bodies, fit for eternal life in this eternal home, this new creation. Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that he was going to prepare a place for them. And in that context, he's talking about his ascension into heaven. It's as though he's going to blaze a trail. He's going to pave the way for his disciples to follow him into heavenly glory at their own deaths. But it's very interesting. In John 14, 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms." That ought to make us think of the temple, the Father's house, in a sense, in the Old Covenant. There were many rooms in the temple, and we know that that temple was patterned after heaven itself. So we see that connection there. But the word there that's used for rooms, when Jesus speaks of many rooms, it's actually a Greek term that refers to temporary lodging. Something like a hotel room. See, that's what happens. In a sense, you could say heaven is a hotel. Now, it's the nicest hotel you can imagine. Not just a 5-star hotel, but maybe a 5,000 or 5 million star hotel. But that's what it is. It's like a hotel. It's a temporary lodging place, a temporary residence for the souls of God's saints until the last day when we move back to our true home in this world, when our souls are reunited with their bodies. In fact, what we see if we take all of Scripture together is that at the last day, heaven and earth will become one. Whatever barrier there is between heaven and earth right now will be done away with for good. Heaven and earth will be merged into one renewed creation for the resurrected people of God. The kingdom of God will have come in its fullness, and God's will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, because heaven and earth will be joined together into one glorified realm. That's the expectation that Scripture gives us. So see, Scripture gives to us a two-stage or a two-step view of the future. At death, the souls of believers go to rest with the Lord in glory. But again, there they await a new bodily existence in a newly remade world. We go to heaven one by one as each of us dies. But we will all together enter into the resurrection and the new creation at the last day. And so we could put it this way. Yes, there is life after death, but there's also life after death. And it's that life after death that we most look forward to. The Christian hope is not going to heaven when you die. The Christian hope is not shedding the body at death as though it was some kind of needless shell and then having this disembodied existence for all eternity. That's not the Christian hope, getting rid of the body. No, the Christian hope is getting the body back in resurrected form at the last day. That's the Christian hope. Because see, in the intermediate heaven, without your body, you're lacking something essential to who you are, something essential to your identity. You are not fully yourself. You are a body, and your body is you. And without your body, you're not fully yourself. You're not fully and finally redeemed until your body is redeemed. The image of God in man is not fully restored until we are resurrected. We're not fully conformed to the image of Christ until we have our resurrection bodies. He has a resurrection body. If our whole goal, the whole goal of our salvation is to be conformed to the image of Christ, it must culminate with our own resurrection bodies that will be like His. So see, at the last day, what will happen? At the last day, God will do for us what He did for Jesus on Easter morning. In fact, God will do for the whole creation what He did for Jesus on Easter morning. Now, we can have a really interesting discussion about the intermediate state. You know, you might be wondering, what is the present heaven like? What will we do there? What does it mean for us to rest? How will we relate to each other there? How aware are the souls in heaven of things that are going on in this earth? Those are all good questions. They're great questions, but they're not today's questions. Because 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a different set of questions. 1 Corinthians 15 passes over all of that. It passes over all those questions about the intermediate state, and it goes straight to the resurrection. And it goes straight to the resurrection because that is our ultimate hope and our ultimate glory. In fact, what Paul is doing here in this section is he is tackling the very sorts of questions that were leading some in the Corinthian church to question or even deny the resurrection. This is Paul's answer to resurrection skeptics. So let's look at this. Verse 35, someone will say, How are the dead raised? And what kind of body will they have? See, some people, kind of like modern scientists, you know, in a way, some people would say, well, how is a resurrection even possible? They just don't even think it can happen. It's a physical and metaphysical impossibility. And look at Paul's sharp response here in verse 36. He says, You fool. Now you need to know, anytime the Bible uses that kind of language, you know, Paul here says, if you doubt the resurrection, if you're a resurrection skeptic, you're a fool. You need to know that language for fool is not just name calling. It's theologically loaded. It's theologically charged. In fact, it takes us back to Psalm 14, verse 1, where the psalmist says, the foolish man says in his heart, there is no God. The foolish man is an atheist, whether a philosophical atheist or a sort of functional practical atheist does not matter. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Paul says here, to deny the resurrection is the functional equivalent of atheism. To deny God's power to raise the dead is to deny God himself. And that is utter folly. It is utter foolishness. See, Paul here is not just calling the skeptic names. Paul is not substituting mockery for argument. It's like, well, I don't have a good argument here, so I'm just going to just call you a fool. No, that's not it at all. This is he's theologically categorizing those in the Corinthian church who are doubting the resurrection. And he's using this Old Testament category of the fool to get at what's wrong with their position. What's wrong with the fool? What does the fool miss? The fool fails to reckon with God's creating and recreating power. And he's saying, that's the problem with you skeptics, is you haven't taken God's power into account. You don't trust in God's power. You've got a foolish worldview. You know, you can call it Platonism or Gnosticism or whatever you want to call that view that says the body and matter are bad, that the body and matter are evil, and the immaterial spiritual aspect of reality, that's what's good. That seems to be what was going on in Corinth. Whatever you want to call that view, Gnosticism, Platonism, Neoplatonism, whatever label you put on it, Paul sees it as like a virus. It's like a virus. And when it infects the Christian system, it's just like when a virus infects your computer, it crashes it. It crashes the whole Christian system, the whole Christian worldview. And so Paul here is giving them virus protection against this virus. He's saying, look, this is why I'm countering it so strongly. This is foolish. You need to understand the power of God manifested in Jesus. Jesus didn't just come to save souls. Jesus came to save wholes. He came to save whole persons, the whole creation. His rescue project, his rescue mission will not be complete until the resurrection, when he redeems our bodies from death, when he defeats death forever. Then and only then will we truly become all that God intended for us to be. When we bear the image of the heavenly man in his resurrection body, only then will God's redemptive work be complete. And so Paul's going to go on and lay this out and defend this. He continues on, still in verse 36. He gives basically the principle that will govern the whole discussion. He says, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. This makes us think of the words of Jesus in John chapter 12, where he's talking about his own death and resurrection. And he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit, much grain. And Paul here is going to use that same kind of analogy. He says to the skeptic, look, you've got the answer to your questions right in front of your face. Just look at how God works in the natural order of things, in the creation. Look at what farmers do. Look at how God has arranged the natural order of the world. Look at plant life. It says, look, you bury a seed under the dirt. And coming out from that then is a very different looking kind of life. You bury the seed in the dirt, but then a different kind of life form sprouts up from that. That's his analogy here. The seed has to be sown. It has to fall into the ground. It has to be dead and buried. But then it produces something glorious, something fruitful, something much better comes out of that death, that burial. It's like what Martin Luther put it. He said, our Lord has written the promise of resurrection not only in the Bible, but in every leaf in springtime. Even the natural world shows you that God has this power. In terms of the metaphor that Paul is using here, your body is like the seed. And when your body is buried, it's going to be sown in the earth. When your body's put in the ground, it's like it's dead and buried. It's been sown in the earth. But God has the power to bring forth from that buried seed of your body something even more glorious. A new kind of body with a new kind of life. And Paul doesn't stop there. He continues on. He builds this with a whole series of analogies, a number of analogies taken from nature. He says, yeah, you put a seed in the ground and a different body comes forth from the ground. You know, you take a grain seed. That grain seed doesn't look exactly like the stalk of wheat that's going to come from it. Or, you know, we could say you take an acorn and you bury it in the ground and it produces this great big oak tree. And who would have thought something that big could come from something so small, that something so glorious could come from something so seemingly insignificant? The oak tree doesn't look exactly like the oak, like the acorn. And if you didn't know how that worked, you never would have guessed it. But what you see just when you look at the natural world is that God gives to each creature the kind of body he pleases. And Paul's saying, look, if God can do that with seeds, he can do it with you. And so Paul proves there will be a new creation by going back to the first creation. And in fact, all the analogies he uses here, all the categories he uses, come straight out of Genesis 1 and 2. The creation account in the very beginning of the Scriptures. In the beginning, God made different kinds of seeds, different kinds of plant life. Paul says God made different kinds of flesh. Flesh for humans, flesh for various animals, flesh for birds, flesh for fish. In the beginning, God filled the earth with a wide variety of bodily forms. And so Paul's saying, look, you ought to be able to observe from the world around you. God doesn't have any problem coming up with various shapes and sizes and substances for each thing he creates. He's got the power to make anything he wants. In fact, Paul goes on. He doesn't just stop with the earth. Paul says that God made different kinds of celestial and terrestrial bodies. Bodies with different degrees of glory. The sun, the moon, the stars, each with their own splendor and majesty, their own kind of bodily brilliance. In other words, Paul is saying God has demonstrated what he can do in the first creation. And we ought to see enough evidence in the first creation to know that God can make a new creation. You see in the world all around us the diversity of bodily forms, all designed and made by God. God in the original creation has shown what he can do. And then in verse 42, Paul says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. In other words, this is how you ought to understand the resurrection. The resurrection is a new genesis. It's a new beginning. It's a new creation. It's a recreation. And if you look at all the different bodily forms in the world around us, then you should learn to not doubt God's ability to recreate bodily forms in an even more glorious way in the new creation when the time comes. And so this is Paul's way of saying, look, you ought not to doubt that at the last day, God is going to raise us up in transformed bodies. God has proven he has the power to do that. And when God raises us up in these transformed bodies, there will be both continuity and discontinuity between the body you have right now and the body you will have at the resurrection. Just as there's continuity and discontinuity from the acorn to the oak tree, so there is continuity and discontinuity between your present body and the body you will have. In fact, you see this in the gospel accounts of the resurrection. You see there's both continuity and discontinuity between Jesus' pre-resurrection body and his post-resurrection body. It was the same Jesus, but in a glorified way. And so this glorified, resurrected Jesus could apparently pass through walls and just show up in locked rooms whenever he wanted to. And yet this resurrected body still had the nail scars, the cross wounds there. There's continuity as well as discontinuity. It's the same body transformed. And this helps us to understand what resurrection means. Resurrection is not just the resuscitation of a corpse. That's not what the resurrection body is all about. The future body will be vastly superior to the present body. But neither should we understand resurrection as God just scrapping the old altogether and making something else entirely. The biblical declaration in the book of Revelation is not that God will make all new things, but that God will make all things new. It's this world reborn, this world transformed, our same bodies raised up in a glorified way. And so Paul goes on to unfold what this transformation looks like, again, with a series of comparisons between our bodies now and our future bodies. And that's what the rest of this section, verses 42 to 49, is about, the kind of transformation that resurrection will bring. First, he says, the body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. See, we need to understand, to be an embodied creature is not, it's not a bad thing at all. Being human is good. Being an embodied human is good. Having a body in and of itself is good. God made our bodies. He made us body and soul in his image. God the Son took to himself a body and has that body even right now and will have that body for all eternity. There's nothing bad about the body. In fact, the body is necessary for us to bear the image of God and certainly for us to bear the image of Christ. The body's not bad. What's bad is using your body in a sinful, corrupt, rebellious kind of way. Using your body in ways God did not intend. Using your body for evil. And because we do, because beginning with Adam in the garden, we use our present bodies for evil. They are defiled with corruption. They become corruptible. And so they perish. The body finally dies and it has to be buried, and it rots in the grave. That's this body. But Paul says there's a better body coming. Your future body will be corruption-proof. It will be incorruptible, perishable. You will never misuse that resurrection body, and it will never die or decay. It is a forever body, just like the body of the risen Christ. He goes on, he says, the present body is sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. Again, we make our present bodies vehicles of dishonor, vehicles of shame. Our feet run to wickedness. Our hands do violence. Our ears delight in gossip. Our tongues spread lies and degrade others. But Paul says it will not be so with the future body. It will never be used in a shameful, dishonorable way. It will be a glorious body. And it will only be used as an instrument of righteousness. And it will have powers that we can scarcely imagine. The present body is dishonored by our misuse of it. It will not be so with the future body. You'll be a glorified version of yourself. You could say a superhero version of yourself. So what Clark Kent is to Superman, what Bruce Wayne is to Batman, what Peter Parker is to Spider-Man, you see where I'm going with this. That's what your present body is to your future body. You'll be a superhero version of yourself, a glorified version of yourself. Your present body can't even be compared with your future body in that way. This is how Ben Franklin put it. I don't know if Ben Franklin was really an Orthodox Christian or not, But when he was age 28, he wrote a mock epitaph about his future resurrection. And this is what it said. "Here lies the body of Benjamin Franklin, printer. Like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, it lies here, food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost. For it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." And that's a good way to think of your resurrection self, a corrected, new and improved, glorified version of yourself. Franklin used that kind of analogy because he was a printer, so he was thinking about books all the time. C.S. Lewis used a different kind of analogy, a horse analogy, but I think this is really good too. Lewis writes, "These small and perishable bodies we have now were given to us as ponies are given to schoolboys. We must learn to manage them, not that we may be free of horses altogether, but that we someday may ride bareback, confident and rejoicing, those greater mounts, those winged, shining, and world-shaking horses which perhaps even now expect us with impatience, pawing and snorting in the king's stables. Not that the gallop would be of any value unless it were a gallop with the king, but how else, since he has retained his own charger, should we accompany him?" What a great way to think about the resurrection. I don't know about this stuff about the resurrection body awaiting us now. It seems to be something God makes in the future, even though I like that language of pawing and snorting in the king's stables. But you see what he's getting at here. The best way to prepare your body for resurrection is to practice righteousness in your body right now, just like a little child learning how to ride a pony so he can learn how to ride a charger bareback later on. You know, that's it. It's so beautiful. Receiving your resurrection body, as Lewis points out here, is necessary to having full fellowship with Christ. It's necessary to fully sharing in the glory of Christ. He's got a resurrection body. If we're going to gallop with Him, if we're going to ride out with the King, we've got to have resurrection bodies as well. Paul says, "This body is sown in weakness, it is raised in power." Does anybody doubt that the body has been weakened by sin? The body is now subject to illness and disability and pain. It's subject to a process of aging and decay. So as we get older, our bodily senses begin to fail us. Our minds get cloudy. Our bodies don't work the way they're supposed to work. We get all kinds of aches and pains. And basically, we just lose our abilities until we finally die. And then you see the final weakness of the body as a lifeless corpse is put in the ground. This is a process that we're all subjected to. The day you entered this world, the day you were conceived, you began a journey to the weakness of death. And it's a process many of us, once you sort of reach that peak age and then you're on the other side, it's a process that many of us are all too familiar with. We've got our lunch today at the park, and some of us men will probably go out there and play volleyball, and you will get to see bodily weakness and bodily limitations on full display. It will be a living illustration of Paul's point here. See, that's the present body. The present body is weak. The present body has been subjected to death. All kinds of wear and tear our present bodies are subjected to. But Paul says, if that's what your present body is, if it's weak, the future body will be raised in power. Besides just not being subjected to death, who can even imagine what kind of powers and abilities our resurrection bodies will have? You know, apparently the resurrected Jesus could come and go as he pleased. You know, he shows up with the disciples in a locked room. People wonder, what was Jesus doing in those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension up into heaven? It seems he was coming and going from earth to heaven as he pleased and moving about from place to place on earth as he pleased. And he was not subjected to the normal modes of transportation. I mean, I don't know what that means for us and our resurrection bodies, but it's going to be glorious. And we get these little glimpses, these traces of it in the Scriptures. To consider what a resurrection body might be capable of is just tantalizing. Think what a resurrected brain could learn about the world. Think about the language it could master. Think about a resurrected brain, the kind of books it could write, the kind of music it could compose with resurrected creativity and resurrected imagination. Think of the kind of jokes you'll be able to tell with a resurrected, perfected, glorified sense of humor. You know, some of us aren't all that funny right now. Just wait. Just wait. Imagine playing sports with resurrected arms and legs, resurrected limbs. Or imagine scaling the heights of Mount Everest or descending into the Grand Canyon with a resurrected body, resurrected eyes, so you can see things we can scarcely see with microscopes and telescopes in the present. And certainly we have to imagine eating and drinking with resurrected taste buds. Who knows what kinds of tastes we're missing right now because of the weakness of our tongues, the weakness of our bodies. We have much to look forward to. I think God has a lot of surprises in store for us when He resurrects us, when we are His resurrection people living in a resurrected society, in a resurrected city, on a resurrected earth. And that is our destiny. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. Sadly, not everybody shares in this amazement. I remember reading one time when Ted Turner, yes, that Ted Turner, the Ted Turner of CNN, said he had no interest in going to heaven because it sounded so boring. He said, heaven, it will be perfect. Who wants to go to a place that's perfect? There's nothing to do there. At least in hell, you'll have a chance to make things better. Well, that's not true. That's certainly a misunderstanding of hell, but it's also a misunderstanding of the final destination of God's people. What will we be doing for all eternity? It's there in the new creation, in our new bodies, that our human potential will come to its fullest and most magnificent expression. It's there that this earth, ravaged by our sin and by corruption and by decay and by death, will be glorified. I mean, there's a lot of beauty in the world right now. But there's a beauty coming that we can scarcely imagine. Isaac Asimov, the science fiction writer, said something very similar. He said, whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. Whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse. Where did people ever get the idea that heaven is the kind of place that when you get there, you're going to wish you had brought a magazine? Where do people get this idea? That's not what we're looking forward to. I think the church bears a lot of blame for this. You know, sometimes the church has ignored the resurrection altogether. And so you've got this picture in your mind of strumming a harp on a cloud forever. You know, and that does sound more like hell for a lot of us than it does heaven. But that we've got that picture. Or we talk about the resurrection of the body, but it's sort of like we get all dressed up in these resurrection bodies and we have no place to go. Because we don't also talk about the resurrected creation, the renewed heavens and earth, the renewal of this whole world, and how all our different forms of culture are going to continue on when we're brought into the new creation, but in a glorified way, and will continue to grow in the kingdom of God to infinity. I mean, that's what we're looking ahead to. See, we can't separate the resurrection of the body from the renewal of this whole world. Yes, as Paul says in Romans 8, this present creation has been subjected to death and decay because of our sin. Adam was the captain of creation. And as Adam went, so the creation would go. As mankind goes, so the creation goes. What happens to our bodies is what will happen to the creation. So when Adam sinned and subjected his body to death, he subjected the whole subhuman creation to death as well. But see, the flip side of that means that there's a new Adam who's worked out our redemption, including the redemption of the body, then that must include the redemption of this world as well. Creation itself shares in our destiny. And so cosmic catastrophe will give way to cosmic redemption. Because Jesus came as a new Adam. He came to rescue not just our souls, but our bodies, and not just humans, but the whole creation. God doesn't scrap our bodies. He doesn't throw away this creation. He doesn't scrap our bodies. He remakes them. And so He will remake this whole world. When we sinned in the beginning, it's like we were vandals and we defaced God's property. And God could have evicted us from His cosmic house. But instead, God, in His grace and mercy, chose to undertake a remodeling project. And He not only will remodel the house, but He remodels the tenants. And so in the end, when all that's completed at the last day, we'll be in glorified bodies, living in a glorified new creation. There will be a resurrected humanity and a resurrected earth. And then this world and our humanity will fulfill all their vast potential. And so when we look ahead, we should not see an eternity of boredom. When we look ahead, we should be like kids who are eagerly awaiting Christmas, who are wondering what kind of surprise gifts are wrapped up for us under the tree. See, really, the message of these verses in 1 Corinthians 15, it's a simple message. The best is yet to be. The best is yet to be. After Christopher Columbus sailed across the Atlantic and found the New World, after he discovered America, Spain minted coins with the Latin slogan, plus ultra, meaning more, beyond. There's something beyond that horizon, beyond what you can see, a new world over there that we can't wait to go and explore and colonize and build a civilization there. That's a great slogan for God's people when we're talking about the future. More beyond, more still to come. In C.S. Lewis' Chronicles of Narnia, in the last book, it's called The Last Battle, it all ends this way. It ends with a glorious resurrection of the Narnian creatures. It ends with a new creation. And in what I think is one of the best paragraphs of all of literature, Lewis describes, his narrator describes, what it's like for those creatures who are entering the new Narnia. And this is how he puts it. As Aslan spoke, remember Aslan is the divine figure, the Christ figure, the one who's going to remake the world. As Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that those who were entering this new Narnia, they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That is your eternity, a story, an unfolding story in which every chapter is better than the one before. What is resurrection all about? Resurrection life is life at its best. It's earth at its best. It's community at its best. It's culture at its best. It's adventure at its best. It's play at its best. It's work at its best. It's life at its best. Because it's life as God intended. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for promising a future life full of joy and glory, a life that goes on forever and ever and ever. Father, we thank You that You will take our lowly bodies and transform them to be like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, a glorious body. That You will transform this present heaven and earth into a new and glorified heaven and earth. So, Father, I pray in light of all that You have promised that you would awaken in us an eager anticipation for the future you have prepared for us. That we would look forward to that world even now, a world where there is no death, where there is no sin, where there's no need for wheelchairs or medicines or hospital beds, where there is no suffering, there are no funerals, there are no tears. A world where death has been banished forever and glory and life reign. Father, we pray that you would fill us with this hope, with a longing for this world, and that might inspire us to live righteously, to live resurrection lives after a fashion, even in the present. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.